Good evening. Thank you for being here. There are some, maybe some of you, who would suggest that preaching a sermon on passive aggressiveness is itself passive aggressive. That point is not lost on me. I appreciate that. And I hope that, as always, my motives are pure when doing things like this. I had a conversation not too long ago with one of the members about the way I put sermons together and targeting individual people or targeting individual problems or families and such, which is something I try very hard not to do. At the same time, you want to be relevant. You want to preach something that's going to be meaningful and that will help people with problems that they're wrestling with. Passive aggressiveness is one of those things that I've never yet, and I bet you haven't either, heard someone say, you know, that passive aggressive thing everybody's talking about, I don't think it's that big of a deal. You know, I think it's okay. I think that's entirely appropriate under certain circumstances. I've never heard anybody say that. Everybody hates passive aggressive. And yet we see it all the time. And we want to identify it in other people, but we don't want to be identified ourselves. We certainly don't want to be guilty of it. And yet, if pushed, you know, we'll admit, maybe I'm guilty of some of these things. If you're not acquainted with what passive aggressiveness is, if you're one of the three or four people left on the planet that doesn't know this term, basically we're talking about a non-assertive way of fixing a problem in your life. If you have some kind of personality issue, you have a difficulty with your boss or with an employee, if you are not getting along with your spouse, your children, or whatever, one of the things that you can do is essentially nothing. And just kind of sit back and kind of let the world happen. And by not participating, by not speaking, by not doing, you create an environment where somebody else feels pressured to do something. And so by passively sitting by, you kind of force somebody's hand into doing something that they ordinarily would not have done. It's basically a way of avoiding a problem, avoiding a lot of complications that come with fixing problems, and yet maybe still at the end getting what you want. And if you don't get what you want, at least you have something extra to complain about, which is, you know, almost as good for a lot of people. What I'd like to do for a little bit here today is talk a little bit about how this works and where it comes from and what might create an environment where, especially in the Lord's church, where brothers and sisters in Christ might be somewhat, at least, at odds with one another. They're not necessarily getting along very well. And instead of addressing the problem in the way the Bible teaches, and we could have a whole other lesson on that, about actually confronting somebody who's in error or confronting somebody who thinks that you are in error, having a face-to-face conversation about the subject, and instead you choose some other kind of route. I'd like to discuss a little bit about where that comes from and how we might be able to avoid it and why we would need to avoid it, why doing things God's way is, in fact, a better approach. What are the causes for passive aggressiveness? One, I would suggest to you, comes from the text that we were just talking about, and it's just good old-fashioned laziness. It's easier most of the time, 99% of the time, it's easier to not do anything than to do something. Especially when it's something that you're not especially inclined to do, something that's not going to be very comfortable, maybe it won't be very well received. And laziness is one of those flaws, one of those character flaws that has ripple effects. Before too long, if you indulge your laziness, all kinds of other situations come up. And I'm just throwing some things up on the board. Obviously, I'm not suggesting that everybody who's not quite as aggressive as some other people are is necessarily lazy. That's not the point at all. But laziness can filter into this whole idea. And the Bible clearly indicates a pattern, an approved pattern, of taking control of your life, of asserting yourself, especially spiritually, taking control, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for instance, Philippians 2, verse 12. And instead of taking charge, essentially, of your situation, it's sometimes easier to kind of sit back and let somebody else fix it. You know, the example I usually talk about in the marriage, another marriage, not my marriage, is the woman who doesn't do to suit the husband, and the husband has anger issues, you know, and the husband realizes, well, no, I should not be angry, but if I'm not angry, then nothing gets done. And so basically, I'll work on my problems when she works on her problems, and vice versa. You know, well, he doesn't appreciate me when I do things right, and so why should I try to fix things? He's just going to be angry anyway. And everybody winds up not doing anything at all. And maybe if I make enough of a mess of my own life, I'll motivate somebody. Well, I just can't tolerate this anymore. Surely I'll just fix it. I'll have to fix it, and then maybe he or she will go back to doing things the way that they ought. A lot of that times, that's simply a matter of I don't want to fix myself. I like things the way that they are, and it's easier to let somebody else fix their situation sometimes. Sometimes it's an embarrassing situation. I don't doubt that for a second. That the standing out for the truth, standing up for what is right, is not always a comfortable thing to do. Now, if you have, and we can all, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but I bet you pretty much everybody would agree. If you have the option of facing somebody and telling them what is bothering you versus not facing them and telling them what's bothering you, which one is more comfortable for you? Which one is more convenient? Which one are you more inclined to do, all things being equal? I would venture to say pretty much everybody would rather just let things go as long as we possibly can. It's an uncomfortable situation. It's not good. Nevertheless, sometimes embarrassment is not the worst case scenario. Sometimes we have to do the uncomfortable things so that we can get past the really uncomfortable thing. John chapter 3, I think we touched on this passage a little bit this morning. The idea of the one who hates, does evil, hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth is, awesome place, sorry. He who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, sometimes it's not simply a matter of, I don't like putting myself out. I get flushed in the face when I say things that I'm not comfortable with. Sometimes the bottom line is, we know that we're not behaving as we ought. That we have poor values, that we're getting worked up over things that aren't that big of a deal. The problems, the so-called problems that we're complaining about to the people that we trust are not really that big of a deal. And the more people who know what we're complaining about, the more people realize how petty we're being. And so the last thing in the world we want to do is actually go and tell somebody that, I don't know what the most petty problem you've ever had that somebody complained about. I've had people complain to me that I breathe too loud. You know, I've had people complain that, you know, I shuffle my feet when I walk, or, you know, things like that. Usually it's family that does this, right? That's because we only really criticize the people we care about. Well, whatever it happens, sometimes if you're talking about a total stranger who isn't doing as you like, and you know it's not that big a deal, you don't want to make it out like it is a big deal. And the last thing in the world you want to do is show yourself to have the kind of attitude that you have, so you'd rather just kind of complain in private. There's a great deal of self-pity involved oftentimes. Again, not all of these situations are universal, but sometimes we just like feeling sorry for ourselves. I love the text in 1 Samuel chapter 22. In verse 8, Saul is chasing David down in the wilderness, and he's trying to find this rebel general of his who's out to get him, and he's been anointed king, and Saul almost certainly knows about this at this point. And he's the future, and Saul is rapidly becoming the past, and he doesn't like it. And more people are defecting over to David's side. More and more sympathizers are going over the day because David's character is obvious. David's talent is obvious. David's approval of God is obvious. Saul doesn't have those things. And so Saul's solution to all of this is to whine about it. And that's a very popular solution. You're aware of this, right? And particularly in this situation, he talks about how sad it is that all these things are going against him. And he says, and no one feels sorry for me. Now, if your average 14-year-old, mom and dad, comes to you and says, nobody feels sorry for me like they ought to, you know, I don't know how it works in your family. How it worked in our family is you try to be kind, you try to be supportive, but you also try to get across to the child, you know, maybe getting enough sympathy isn't the number one priority here. You know, maybe that's not really the goal. Maybe the goal is for you to improve as a human being, to grow in your character and things like that. Maybe begging for sympathy isn't the way to go. Now, when an adult does this, That's a whole other issue, isn't it? When an adult comes up to another adult and says, you know what my problem is? People don't feel sorry for me enough. You know, how do you feel about an adult like that? Now, take that to the next level. Say it's the king who's doing this. The king thinks that people don't feel sorry enough for him. That's what's going wrong in this kingdom. People don't feel sorry. I mean, how pathetic is that? That's just sad that any adult, let alone the king, would have an attitude like this. Well, hopefully we can look at extreme situations like this and identify a problem that might be rooted in us a little bit that likes to worm its way out every once in a while. Because I'm first one in line to wallow when it's appropriate. I like feeling sorry for myself. I'm sure you do too under certain circumstances. It's not profitable. It's not productive. It doesn't change anything. But we feel really good for about 30 seconds. And if we can get somebody to wallow with us, so much the better, right? Well, maybe, again, that's not the most productive way to handle things. And I'm going to take a few shots at social media here probably. And far be it from me to talk negatively about social media, right? You never hear me talking about social media. But it is so easy in the modern day to tell people in vague terms about your problems and have people running to your rescue and telling you how wonderful you are. And I really think that we are on the wrong track with this. That this is not the way to fix things. This is not the way to get out of your morass, out of your wallow, as it were. The best way for us to do is pick ourselves up and clean ourselves off and get back to work and go back to the things that we're supposed to be doing. Oftentimes, our self-pity is going to get in the way of that. And there's a very real sense among some people of entitlement. And maybe it's worse in America. I don't know. I'm not qualified to speak on that, I suppose. But I certainly have met my share of people, and I've seen them in the news, etc., of people who feel like they are due a certain amount of deference, a certain amount of money, a certain amount of status, that they're entitled to it because of who they are, because of what they've done, because of who mom and dad are, or whatever. And, you know, maybe children of millionaires and such are the most obvious culprits of this. They just kind of walk into the club when they're underage, and of course I'm going to get served here because you know who I am, you know who my dad is, you know how much money I have in my pocket, etc. It's this sort of entitlement attitude is not going to serve us very well at all. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus tells a story about servants, about people who are working for somebody else, slaves, you might even say. In fact, that's the way the verse is rendered in the New American Standard Bible. In Luke 17, verse 7, Jesus says, "Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat,' but will not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done." Now, we'll comment on the propriety or impropriety of slavery another time here. The point for us is that we are enslaved to Jesus, that we have given up our rights, we have given up any kind of claim to entitlement, and we are willing, so we say, to accept the things that Jesus offers us, that he gives us by his grace. One of the things he gives us is a job. And so we go do our job. And after we do that job, and let's be honest, a lot of people didn't do their job today. We're doing better, at least it seems like in my eyes, than a lot of other people. Well, good for us. You know, let's tear a rotator cuff trying to pat ourselves on the back for this, right? Well, now what? Well, since I'm doing so well, in my own estimation anyway, it seems like I deserve a day off. It seems like I deserve a week off. I certainly deserve a little bit of a special thank you from the powers on high or whatever. Doesn't seem appropriate for me to just keep working and working and working like this without any kind of a proper appreciation or whatever. Well, I think that we would all agree that that's not the attitude that Jesus wants out of us. That we can do better than that. We need to do better than that. None of us is worth anything better than we're getting. The only thing you've worked for and earned is eternity in hell. Now, Jesus has graciously provided you a way out of that, and we can be grateful for that, but we didn't earn it. We didn't work for it. We received it by his grace, and we can be thankful certainly for that. So maybe some comment, and we'd probably put some other things up here also, but by indulging these core weaknesses that we would choose not to work on. Lots of times it manifests itself in these behavioral difficulties that wind up making our relationships with our brethren, especially in the context of this sermon anyway, our relationship with our brethren worse than it needs to be. How does it show up? Let me give you a few examples of how it might manifest itself. Symptoms might include gossip, for instance. And there are many passages, including Proverbs 20, verse 19, that talk about associating with the gossip and how it's such a bad thing. Gossip is the fuel that keeps these kind of fires of resentment going. Talking behind somebody's back. And usually it's along the lines of, well, you know, I'm not saying that I feel like this way personally, but, you know, a lot of people are talking and there's an attitude floating around. I kind of get a vibe of it. And before too long, you have condemned somebody, somebody who may or may not be present, without any kind of real trial, without any kind of real facts or whatever. Instead of, well, I've heard there's a problem here with your life. Let me go and talk to you about this. Let's see if it's true. No, we don't want to do that. That's for the reasons that we talked about before. Well, let's do this other thing instead. Isolation can be an issue. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 tells us we're supposed to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And by isolation, I want to emphasize here, we're not talking about social butterflyness. We're not talking about, or lack thereof. We're not talking about your ability or inability to start a conversation or your willingness to stick around 20 minutes after worship services instead of leaving after 5 minutes or something. That's not the point here. There is an attitude among some, though, that if I have a problem, what I need to do is hole up in my little shell and wait for somebody else to come and fix it for me. A lot of times, I'll pick on elderly people here for a second. Sometimes we neglect those who are elderly, and I'll use that word, that we neglect. We do not pay closer enough attention to those who are not as active, not as busy because of matters of health and age as they might have been in the past. And because of that, they have this attitude. They've been neglected. They've been forgotten about. And the solution, most of the time, is, well, we'll just sit here and wait for somebody to come and knock on my door. We'll wait for somebody to do something to fix my problem. Neglecting the fact, of course, that there are other people out there that are just as lonely, just as misplaced, just as underutilized or underappreciated, and that you could be an assistance to them. There's a way that you can be active in this situation instead of holding up to yourself and hoping that the world is going to change. There was a big hit song back then. Along those lines, right? A few years ago, I'm waiting for the world to change. The kids remember what I'm talking about, right? I'm not misquoting this. Waiting for the world. What an idiotic notion of waiting for the world to change. The world's not going to change. You know, you go out there and take control of your life. If you're unhappy in your situation, you change your situation. Sitting back and doing nothing isn't likely to fix anything at all. Procrastination is a classic symptom of passive aggressive. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27 28, Solomon tells us there by the wisdom that God imparted to him that taking control and fixing things right now is better than fixing things later. And I'm speaking from a position of strength here because I don't procrastinate at all. You know, it's all my family is chuckling at this because I'm bad at this. I am. I'm really bad. And one of these days I'll get around to fixing my procrastination problem. I really will. But in the meantime, I'll read from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse number 27, 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. And this concept can apply to various behavioral issues, but the main point here is that if you have an opportunity to do something good, do something productive, do something valuable, something Christ-like right now, or you could wait till tomorrow or next week or next year, well, why not go ahead and do it now? Well, oftentimes the problem is we don't really want to do it now. And maybe if we, and you know, the classic passive-aggressive husband is kind of like this, right? I don't feel like taking out the trash, so I won't take out the trash. And I'll not take out the trash, and tomorrow I won't take out the trash, and the day after that I won't take out the trash. And one day I wake up and I don't have to take out the trash because somebody did it for me. The trash elf showed up and got rid of all the trash. Isn't that amazing how that works out? My master plan worked. Well, that's not such a great attitude. It's not, and eventually the trash elves are going to get angry with you if you do that, and they may not cooperate with your plan. Now, if you do this, let me give you a laundry list of things that might come from this sort of behavior here. You're going to find less fellowship. You're going to find less connection to brothers and sisters in Christ if we continually take this sort of passive attitude toward them. There'll be less self-examination. There'll be less introspection. I don't need to look at myself. I don't need to look at my problems because, for practical purposes, I don't have problems. I can just have other people's problems, and they're going to fix those for me. There's more self-righteousness. If I never examine myself for Christ-likeness, if I'm never looking into myself lest I also be tempted, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 tells us to do, if I never do that, I'm never going to find anything wrong. Now, if you're one of these people, and most of us are from time to time, who make a habit of looking at other people's lives and finding the problems with other people, and we never look at our own lives, and therefore we never find anything in our own lives, and we're going to find some stuff on our brethren. No offense to anybody present here, but if you look hard enough at your brethren, you're going to find weaknesses, right? You're going to find problems. You're going to find areas that need work. So they have all these problems. I myself don't have any problems because surely I would have known by now. And if somebody comes to me with a problem in my life, I'm going to dismiss them anyway because what do I care about what they think, right? I'm so much better than they are. This self-righteous attitude is not going to build any camaraderie. It's not going to build any kind of connection to brothers and sisters in Christ. There's going to be more of an attitude of resentment against people because, after all, it's their job to fix their life. They're not fixing their life. What's the matter with them? And there's going to be more factiousness ultimately. There's going to be schisms in the church. We're going to draw up teams. We're going to be fighting one against the other. The people who have this kind of attitude, the people who have this kind of attitude. And I'm constantly struck when you read books like 1 and 2 Corinthians and other passages also that indicate that the churches of the first century had every bit as much internal strife, every bit as much doctrinal subversion, every bit as many moral errors and weaknesses as we have in the church today, if not more. And over again, the solution that is presented to them by the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is work this out. Love one another. Cooperate with one another. Help one another through this. Pray with one another. Study with one another. Find a way to make this work. You're the body of Christ. You're a family. And it may be a little bit dysfunctional right now. Well, you can work on that. You can get better at that. Let me close up with giving you a few alternatives. What we can do instead of this to actually work through the difficulties that occasionally we will inevitably find with our brethren, with our family members, what have you. I would emphasize, first of all, forgiveness. That we need to build in our hearts this notion that if a brother sins, we forgive it. That's what the text says in Luke chapter 17, verse 3 and 4. If a brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. That's a pretty simple formula. We can all cook that recipe, right? We need to find a way to get past these difficulties, including sin problems. Not just sin problems, but including sin problems. We can find a way to cooperate with one another. Now, the alternative is alluded to a little bit in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where love is said not to take account of a wrong suffered. And this is one of Brother Hardy's terms here, Brother Eric's terms. It's the idea of making a mark in your ledger like you're some kind of accountant. Okay, well, how many debits and how many credits do I have in my relationship with Brother X? Well, I got a lot of debits over here. This guy just hurts me and hurts me and hurts me. All these marks, that's a problem. How many of these did he apologize for? I don't know. He might apologize for a couple of those things over there. I don't know. But the bottom line is he's done a lot worse to me than I've done to him. So, I win because I'm the better Christian, clearly, because I must love him more than he loves me because he's treating me the way he does. That's not what love does. We got some unmarried people up here toward the front here. Let me assure you, if you start on day one of your marriage, your presumptive marriage in the future, if you start on day one with a legal pad, with a line drawn down the middle, and whenever she messes up, you put a mark over here. And whenever he messes up, you put a mark over here. There are going to be two things that inevitably happen. One, this side of the paper is going to line up a lot faster than this side. And two, you're going to have trouble in your marriage. That's just the way it's going to work. It's Taking account of a wrong suffered is not healthy. It's not a sign of love. What's a sign of love is letting these things go. Point number two is patience. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, and many other passages also emphasize the idea of working with brethren, including erring brethren, including weak brethren, including annoying brethren, and realizing that this is not going to work itself out on day one, and probably not year one. He says that with all humility and gentleness, with patience, he says we're supposed to be showing tolerance for one another in love. I'm sure that I'm not always the easiest person to get along with. Okay, I get that. I'm working on it. I may not seem like I'm working on it. I am. I appreciate the patience of those who bear with me, especially those who share a last name with me. That's a marvelous thing, to have people who will bear with a weak and erring fellow like me. Let me encourage you to take that same kind of patient approach toward your entire spiritual family. It will do you a world of good personally in your relationships with them. It'll give you a lot better sleep at night. You'll have a lot more angst, a lot more frowning lines on your face. It's to realize that we are a family, that we love one another. And no, it's not going to be perfect, but it can be better than it is if we'll work on it a little bit. Working on things is going to make making things easier for others rather than waiting to make them make things easier for you is a real key to all of this. Realize that, yes, I can work harder at this. That maybe the solution to my interpersonal problem is not for the other person to quit annoying me. Maybe the solution is for me to quit being annoyed, take control over this. Talk about humility a little bit. We touched on that already in Ephesians chapter 4. Philippians 2 and verse 3 and 4 uses Jesus as an example of humility. We're supposed to have this mind in us. It was also in Christ Jesus, he goes on to say in verse number 5. This putting others first ahead of ourselves. You've read the text a thousand times, I'm sure, right? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, verse 3 reads, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. How genuinely concerned are we about other people? You know, if the extent of our relationship with other people is how much they annoy us or how much they scratch our itches, maybe we can find a deeper relationship than that. Maybe we can try to find a deeper relationship. And if we find that first step of humility, realize that I'm not better than anybody else, then perhaps we set ourselves up for this notion of actually growing these relationships instead of sabotaging them. And empathy is one of those words that gets thrown around a lot also these days. I'm not sure exactly how much it's practiced. The technical difference between empathy and sympathy is that sympathy, you relate to somebody on the outside. Empathy, you're actually relating to them, walking in their shoes, as it were. And it's, I don't know if it's more complicated or a step deeper or whatever. It's a little bit different, though. And I would urge you, the next time you're inclined to criticize somebody for their attitude or for their tone of voice or for their body language or choice of words or whatever it happens to be, that quite likely is accidental. That quite likely is not a deliberate stab in your heart or in your back. To think about how many times you've been in that kind of situation. How many times you yourself have said something that was taken the wrong way. That you did not have any malice aforethought. That you were not trying to damage somebody. And yet somebody had the lack of love that it took to misinterpret that. Well, if we've been there, if we've walked a mile in their moccasins, as the old saying goes, then maybe we can appreciate a little bit that if we're going to expect people to have patience with us, we need to also to show patience to them. And I try to have this as my first instinct. I would urge you to consider this. When somebody taxes your patience, what's going on in their life? You know, they have health problems, they have family problems, they have money problems. You know, what's going on with them personally? Is this a rough time for them? None of that would be necessarily an excuse for sin, of course. But maybe learning to appreciate somebody else's background, somebody else's situation, what they're wrestling with, their demons, might put us a little bit more favorable position to appreciate where they're coming from, might make us a little bit more patient with them, might make us a little bit less inclined to criticize them, publicly or privately. At any rate, I would suggest to you that if you take some of these Bible approaches, there's scripture after all these, of course, if you can relate to your brethren and appreciate your brethren and grow your relationship with your brethren instead of this subtle sabotage, as it were, you're going to find a lot more success. You're going to find a lot more love. You're going to find a lot more love coming back to you. And overall, the body of Christ is going to be a lot more healthy. I will give you that and leave it with you. And you can make application as you see fit. I hope and pray that it reflects a Bible attitude towards such things. And if you catch me in the passive-aggressive moment, don't hesitate to kick me in the rear end. I'm not above criticism myself. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening, if you need to make things right with your Lord in some way, if there's some aspect of your life that has not been properly governed by the Lord, including if you have never been baptized in water for remission of sins, we urge you to make your life right in whatever way may be necessary. Don't wait for the problem to resolve itself. Take control of the situation and leave this place a better, stronger, more faithful child of God than you were when you came. If there's anything we can do to help, please respond while we stand and sing at this time.